There was a man who had been given the opportunity to ask God anything he wanted to ask God. And so he decided he was only going to ask God questions, of course, that only God could answer. So the first question he asked God was, God, a billion years, what's that like? And God responded by saying, well, that's a good question. Good question. A billion years is like 1 second for me. And the man says, wow, wow. Well, God, what about $1 billion? What is $1 billion like? And God says, well, $1 billion is like 1 penny. Well, then the fellow thought he would get rather clever with God. So he asked him, well, God, can I have a penny? And God says, well, of course you can. Just give me a second. Just think about it. You know, if you're not awake yet, if you need somebody, you need to turn around and ask somebody, what did he just say? Just go ahead and ask them, all right? And why are you laughing? You know, we're in this series, and we'll finish it up next week, through the month of November, just looking at things that the Bible doesn't say, but many people think they come right out of the Bible. These are sayings which are sort of like Christian cliches. They're half-truths at best sometimes, but we know that they're not harmless. Matter of fact, they can actually be hurtful and become stumbling blocks to people knowing and trusting and worshiping God. And today we're going to look at one that is quite common. I hear it all the time. And it's money is the root of all evil. You know, a few weeks ago, I was in my office, and we had a fellow that comes throughout, you know, routinely through the year to the church, do a little routine maintenance here. And so he comes to my office taking care of things. I've known him a long time, so we're talking a little bit. And so I just asked him how his business was doing, and he says, oh, man, it's doing great. You know, I'm really staying busy. But I'm kind of wanting to slow down. And you know what the Bible says? Money is the root of all evil. And as soon as he said that, I just sort of smiled to myself and thought, should I tell him? And I didn't even tell him. I just smiled and said, well, all right. And but here's the question we ask about these types of sayings. If they're not in the Bible, we ask two things. Well, where did these sayings come from? And secondly, well, are they true? Are they true? Well, this particular saying, we look at its origin, and this one comes straight out of the Bible, only it's not this saying, but it's a misquote of what is in the Bible. We find it in 1 Timothy. Now, if you have your outline on the back of your worship bulletin, just make one correction. It's be 1 Timothy, not 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, and this is one of Paul's last letters before his death. He writes to a young pastor named Timothy. And so he's giving Timothy some spiritual, pastoral advice. And as he's climbing down near the end of this first letter to Timothy, he's talking to him about false teachers, to beware of those who are not teaching the truth, and lovers of money. And he makes this connection around verse 5. He says there are those that are involved in these quarrels, these arguments. They're conceited. They don't understand anything. They have this unhealthy interest in controversial things. There's constant conflict and friction between the people who they've corrupted. And these false teachers think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Or you can get in ministry and peddle Jesus and make a lot of money. They've always thought that. And they've never thought it more than they think it today. And so Paul is warning Timothy about those who are wanting to profiteer off the name of Jesus and the good news of the gospel. But then he comes down, and I want to begin reading. I'll just start reading in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You think about that as just a little bit of advice from an older minister to a younger minister. And he says, you know, If you finally can just get to the place you understand godliness with contentment, that's what you're after. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. Let me tell you about verse 7. That is the most true, number one financial principle of all time. There is nothing more true than this. You came into this world with nothing, and you're going out of this world with nothing. Don't ever forget it. It's what you do in that meantime that will make all the difference in eternity. He goes on to say, but if we have food and clothing, well, we'll be content with that. No, we won't. But he says we should be. I can promise you, I've never been just really totally contented with food and clothing, a house, you know, just the basic needs. But I'm working at it, trying to mature spiritually. And so just be completely transparent, honest with you, okay? And then he says, those who want to get rich, not those who are rich, just those who want to be rich. And I thought, well, I'd kind of like to be rich. I thought if I'm ever rich, it probably won't be my fault, but I wouldn't mind being rich. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. It's a dangerous thing, that desire, not to be rich, just that desire to be rich, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's almost a guaranteed way to ruin your life. Cause great pain and agony. That desire to chase after more and money. Then he says in verse 10, this is where it comes from. For the love of money, okay? Paul says it, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And there it is. Only it's just sort of been misquoted, shortened up, and just out of context. The love of money is the root of all evil. No, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil things. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. Look at that. It's taken them away from God and pierced them with many griefs. And so this has to be verse 10, one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. So that's where that little saying comes from, with a little misquote of something that's actually in the Bible. But is it true? You know, is it true that the love of money is it true that money is evil and the root of all evil? And the answer is no. It couldn't be more patently false. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money, there is the seedbed for all kinds of evil that sprout from it. So money is not evil, and people with money, people with wealth, are not bad or evil either. You know, several years ago, I ran across this article that just fascinated me. So I always kind of I tuck it back in my Bible. I have it. I just pulled it out and was looking at it. It's an article that is called Seven Weird Things That Money Does to Your Brain. And it just captured my attention. And so this article is based on a discipline and a science that's called neuroeconomics, which is that relationship between neuro, the brain, economics, money. And it was done by a lady named Paramore. In the study, she was trying to discover how the brain makes decisions. And so the thesis that she finally put up front was, a lot of stuff is going on in our brains when we think about money. I said, well, no kidding. You know, you had to be smart to know that. But then she did the research and discovered these seven things that are going on when we think about money in our brains. So number one, money kills empathy or feelings for others. People say, if I only had $10 million, I'd give it all to charity, but they don't mean it because they don't even give anything they've gotten out of charity. Money actually makes you less generous in most cases. Number two, losing money hurts, literally, physically hurts. That we hate losing money more than we love making money. Number three, more money equals fewer ethics. And she just cited that people who drive expensive cars are four times more likely to cut people off in traffic. And I don't know if it's just this sense of maybe entitlement or worth or value. Number four, the more money you make, the more you think about money. How much money is enough? And of course, we've heard it was Rock, I think it was J. Paul Getty once said it was a remark, well, how much money is enough? Well, just a little bit more. Number five, and this is for men. Men with a lot of testosterone. Did I say that right? Testosterone. I should, because well, I should not. Just stop. Men with a lot of it do weird things with money. And so you just probably just say men in general do weird things with money. Men are so weird, but they are so wired for competition. Wired. They do weird things with money. We're wired for competition that would rather see a rival lose than win ourselves. Number six, and I know this one, the brain treats credit different than cash. And let me tell you who knows that. Credit card companies, retailers, and everyone. We are much more likely to charge something to take out real cash and spend it. 12 to 18% more likely to spend it and spend more. And number seven, wealthy people are usually perceived as evil doers. And we hear that all the time, even in the world in which we live. The poor enjoy watching the wealthy suffer because there's the tendency to have a little envy that lies deep within us. And so this is what I would conclude from that, is that money will make you crazy, and you will do crazy things. And that's sort of the power that money has over us and kind of what happens. But you need to know that money is morally neutral. Money is not good, nor is money bad. It's just a means of exchange, the exchange of value. And in ancient times, before there was money, people would then exchange by a system we call barter. They would just exchange physical, tangible things, trade out things and services for another. It was really the only means of exchange before there were money. And then the government got involved in commerce and trade. So they ultimately minted coins and placed value based on those coins and money that they minted behind it. Usually the first coins would have been minted out of gold and silver and precious metals. And so that became then this medium of exchange. Money is nothing more than a tool. It's just a tool to be used. It can be used to do a lot of good, and it can be used to do a lot of bad things. What I can tell you is money's dangerous and should be handled with care. The love of money is bad. It's evil, and it is destructive to us. But you could almost think of money like a shovel or a hammer. You know, you can do a lot of good things with a shovel, especially if you need to dig a hole and plant something. Or you can take that same shovel and just swing it around and knock somebody's head off with it and kill them. It's not the shovel. It's the tool. It's how it's handled that determines if it's good or bad. And I might ask not only how it's handled, but how we feel about it also. And in this verse, there's just one word. It's a word that philo means love, agarius means silver. It just means this fondness, this love of silver, of money, then becomes the root of all evil. And so Jesus knew that. He talked about it even on his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24? No one can serve two masters. For you will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And then he says, you can't serve two masters, two gods. And here's the example. He says it's the most prevalent. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. And so there's the competing gods. God of the universe, money of the earth, which one do you serve? These are rival gods. Money is a false god, which ultimately is an idol. And Jesus, the whole Bible in Jesus has a lot to say about money. And I think the most memorable conversation that Jesus had about money was with a young fellow who was quite successful, quite spiritual, the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus asking, what do you must do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus has explained to him, well, you keep all the law. And he said, I've done all that. Well, then you really need to do one more thing in your case only, not everybody, but for you, because you've got a rival God set up. Go sell all of your possessions, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And he said, no way. He was down on his knees begging Jesus to tell him how to inherit eternal life. When he heard that, he got up. The scripture tells us he was sad. He could see it on his face, but not so sad that he would do what Jesus had told him to do and give it up and walked away. You know what's interesting to me about that? It's one of the few times that someone comes in the absolute physical presence of Jesus and their life's not changed. And the reason his life wasn't changed is he loved his money more than he loved God. And that just brings us down to a pretty important principle to remember that, well, Jesus said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into heaven. And the point he's making with this figure of speech is that money becomes then that obstacle that the devil will use to keep us from eternal life and become this idol that is set up before us. And so money then, wealth becomes a god. It's a slave master in our lives. And because of that, we'll do all kinds of things. We'll do all kinds of things. And what it really will do is it'll drive us away from God. So there in your outline, I'm going to give you three quick myths about money. Just three myths about money. And here they are. That my financial life has nothing to do with my spiritual life. Here's the biggest mistake most people make. They just sort of want to compartmentalize their life and say, these two things have nothing to do. That's money. This is spirit. That's business. This is church. That there's no relationship between faith and finances, and we know these two are linked together. The second myth is the more money I have, the happier I will be. We know that's not true. We probably have experienced it, but we've seen it so many times played out before us. And the third myth is money will provide for my future. That somehow money, and a lot of it, gives us this sense of security that we're longing to have. And that's just not true. Look at this verse in Proverbs 11:4 in the Message. It's right here on the screen. It says, a thick bankroll is no help when life falls apart. When you're lying in a hospital bed, you've just been served divorce papers, you have a policeman standing outside the door tell you your child has been arrested, or the phone rings and someone has died. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It makes no difference. But a principled life can stand up to the worst. To the worst it comes. Jesus tells another story. He tells this story, we call it the parable of the rich fool. When someone comes to him and asks him another question dealing with money, he said, hey, Jesus, tell my big brother to divide, give me my portion of the inheritance. So it's a family matter that's come up. Money will divide families quicker than anything I've ever seen, and deeper. And let me tell you this, it didn't have to be a lot of money. It didn't just be a pill amount of money and tear families apart. And Jesus, he says, what's that got to do with me? And then gives him the story of this fool that was so rich, he had to tear down barns, bigger barns. In other words, he couldn't find enough banks to hold his money. He had so much of it. But then he died that night. And then Jesus just asked the question in verse 12 of Luke 12, 15. Then he said, it was just asked the question, well, who is going to get your money then? Where does that go? What's going to happen to you then? And Luke, this is what Jesus said, watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed, the lust and the love for money. Be on guard against that. Life is not defined, or life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. All right, I'm going to give you the Message paraphrase, which I really love. It says, speaking to them, Jesus said, next verse there, we have it? There we go. Speaking to the people, Jesus went on, take care. Protect yourself against the least little bit of greed. Life is not defined by what you have, even when you have a whole lot of it. That's not how life is defined. And so the story, and both these stories are kind of dealing with the story of where do you spend eternity? Who gets your money when you're gone? You come into this world with nothing, and guess what? You're going to leave with nothing, and somebody's going to do something with it. So it's implied here. There is something beyond this life we have to be most concerned about, and we call it eternity. And so here's the question I just want to have you look at. Go to the slide. Skip a slide. We'll go to, here's the question. Do you love money? My guess is, and I think you'd be as honest as you could be. I could ask, I think 100% across the board, everyone would say, well, no. I've never really heard anyone honestly say that they just love money, except with extreme exceptions to those who are just idolizing greed. And you know, Michael Douglas, greed is good. There are some of those, but most of us say, no, I don't love money. No way. Let me ask it a different way. Is money competing with God for your heart, for your love, and for your life? Is money competing with God in your life, for your heart, and for your love? Well, how do you know? How do you know? And this has nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do with how much money any of us have or don't have. What we're talking about here, it's an attitude. It's the attitude regarding money, not the amount of money that we may or might not have. So there are two questions, sort of diagnostic questions that we can ask ourselves. And then honestly, we can discover then where we're at. Here's the first question. Do you think your money belongs to you? Or do you think your money is your money? When you're thinking, well, who else's is it? Well, this is the foundational truth of spiritual financial principle, that God owns it all. It is 100% God's money. And we realize that God owns it all, and I'm just entrusted as a manager and a steward of it. Then it changes everything. And that, so it's not my money, it's God's money, and God's just letting me manage it. The second question is, do you give from what is left over? Do you give from leftovers, a little surplus, if you have anything at all? Do you not give when you don't have anything left over? And that gets down to the core of the issue here. And so Timothy listens to Paul a little further down in his letter in verse 16. And listen to what he says. Paul then tells Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world. And that catches all of us, I can tell you, who are rich in this present world, not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. And so you see what he's beginning to say right here, that wealth can make us arrogant and proud. We don't need God. Or we can put our hope in money rather than putting our hope in God. And Timothy, you're to command people. And so I'm just going to follow what the Bible says. I am giving you God's command today. Do not be arrogant and put your hope in wealth, which is uncertain. Put your hope in God, who richly provides everything for us for our enjoyment. And so God's not a killjoy. Another command, command them to do good. Do good. Man, I'm commanding you to do good. Do good with what God has given you. Give to help the poor. Give to support those who are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Do good with your money. Be rich in good deeds and be generous and willing to share. In this way, you will be laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they then may take hold of the life that is truly life. So here's the real, you bring nothing into this world, you take nothing out of this world, but guess what? You can send it ahead. And you can start laying up treasures in heaven as you obediently, with a spirit of generosity, follow God's leading in this life with what he has given you. And so as you answer those questions, you get down to this point. And this is the real question. And oftentimes as pastors, we want to talk about how you give. And I've got something to say about how you give. You really need to understand before that is why you give. Why do you give? Why do you give? First of all, the Bible tells us that giving really is the only way, that giving breaks you free from the god of money. Generosity is the only thing that will break the bonds of financial slavery. And so this is how you want to know if you're in financial bondage? Two ways, a spirit of greed and deep debt. Debt is only a result of not trusting God and his timing to give you what you want now. And the debt is an enslaver, and there's good debt and bad debt, but that's how you know. Am I enslaved? Am I broken free? Number two, we are created to give, but we are tempted to keep. And all the temptations create to keep. This is usually, here's a test for me. Anytime I'm getting ready to give, and I think about the giving, I pray about the giving, then I kind of land on an idea to give, the amount I should give. This is what takes place. Literally, it takes place. It took place this morning. I think for a moment, I think that's too much. I don't want to do that. I don't want to give that much. And it is a real battle that takes place. And whether or not I am going to let go of it or not, because I am tempted to keep it. And everything within me says, no, I can't do that. I'm not rich. I can't do that. Really what I'm saying is, God, I'd rather trust this money than trust you. I've got it in my hands. I can't even see you. And there is a God-given innate impulse within all of us, creating the image of God, to be generous. He gives us that desire to give. The two great obstacles to generosity are fear and selfishness. Now, the third reason we should give is because generosity is ultimately one of the truest accurate measures of your spiritual maturity. Mature believers grow in their giving. And here's the deal. Everyone can always be improving on our giving. And to think that we can't ever get better at giving is a little bit of a mistake. So that's why we give. We give. But, you know, we're to give to God. But wait a minute. Let me think about it. Well, look at this verse. I'm showing the screen. Psalm 50, 9 through 12. This is what God says. If I do not need the bulls from your barns or the goats from your pens. In other words, God says, I don't need your money. For all the animals of the forest are mine. All the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. God owns it all. He said, I own everything. I don't need your money, which is not really your money anyway. Verse 12. If I were hungry, I'm not going to tell you. For all the world is mine and everything in it. So if God doesn't need us to give him money, why do we give? Because we need to give. We need to give, and we need to give to God. And how do we give to God? Well, God doesn't need it, but what he does is that here in this life, he puts a stand-in for him. And there's only one stand-in for God. That's his church, the body of Christ. And the only way you can truly give to God is through the body of Christ, his church. And we call it tithes and offerings. And that's how we give, as we give to God. Look what it says in Malachi 3:8. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yeah, God says, you're robbing me. And I don't need your money, but you're robbing me. Well, how are you robbing me? Well, you're not generous. You're not giving to your church in tithes and offerings. I want to close with this one. So I've never really shared this story ever in public before. Several years ago, I had an opportunity to be part of a mentoring group of pastors that a retiring pastor from one of the largest churches in America, who I'd kind of used as a model and a mentor over the years, in his retirement, every month he'd take about eight pastors and just pour into their lives and mentor them, bring us up to Louisville where his church had been, where he lived and retired, and says it's Southeast Christian Church, it's Bob Russell. And it was one of the greatest privileges of my life to be part of that group several years ago. And so it was just unbelievable. But as we're leaving, and Bob has us in his home, and his wife had dinner there. He almost says as an after, hey, before you guys leave and go back home tomorrow, I got to me. In a few weeks, you'll probably be getting an email from me, which is Bob Russell's Ministries, telling you about this opportunity that there is a very wealthy person that wants to give money to help people who are in need. He doesn't know how to do it. Matter of fact, I'm not even sure this person is a believer, Bob said. But he wants to be generous, and he wants to give. What he does is he's trusted me and Bob Russell Ministries. When we get these large sums of money, the best way we know to give it is to give it out through the church. So I just let all the pastors know. And all you have to do, if you got somebody in your church, connected to your church, you let me know. And then we just sort of prioritize it. And we give as we have the money to give is available. Sure enough, right about this time of year, that email came. I did it within a few weeks. Got a $1,000 check. I was just one of hundreds of pastors getting it to give to somebody that was in need in our church. Can I tell you? I've done that almost 30 times. I've been blessed to give away almost $30,000 of not my money, not somebody else's money. Some of you in this room have received it. Some have connected with our church have received it. I just gave someone $1,000 from Bob Russell's ministry from this just a couple of weeks ago, and waiting to see if another check might come for a minister that's in need during the holiday time. It was radical. A couple of years later, I had the opportunity to be back there. And I think it just happened. It just happened sort of one of these things that just sort of happened. But the fellow who gave the money stepped up to the place where we were having dinner. And after he left, Bob introduced him. I won't tell you his name. You would recognize he was the former CEO of a major corporation, one of several, but a major corporation that was headquartered in Louisville. I can tell you this, you drink their stuff and you're going to probably eat their stuff today. And he just gives that money. Bob said, I'm still praying that he'll become a believer. It is a radical story of generosity that so impacted so many lives but me. And I just pray that God would help me become a more generous person. Because it impacts people that receive it, but it's the impact that I get to be part of that in giving. And so if you give, it impacts. If you don't give, it impacts. It's how we break the chains of doing that. This is a crude graphic analogy. Okay, so I know that, but you can handle it. I hope it's memorable. Physically, if you always are taking in, eating, but you're never giving out, you're constipated. And there's a lot of believers who are spiritually constipated. Taking in, enjoying it all, bloating up, and never giving out. And it is hurtful. Painful. Ultimately, it can be spiritually deadly. Look what it says in Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money, Be content with what you have because you have what? Jesus. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to ask you to bow with me as we pray. And here we're going this season of Thanksgiving. This is a time that you just be challenged to give. Some of you may be thinking, well, you know, I want to give a little offering to the tons of things, but, you know, and maybe you thought of an amount that was more than you wanted to give, and you didn't do that. Well, you still have a chance to do it. Or maybe you think, you know, I want to start tithing, because this church is my church, and this is the way that I give, and I can trust the church. But you're just a little bit of afraid. Or maybe it has once you've never really experienced what God has ultimately given us in Jesus Christ, who says, you give your life to him, he says he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you can receive the greatest gift ever today. God, we thank you that you are the most generous God that has ultimately given us the greatest gift we could ever receive. May we be the most grateful and generous people of what you blessed us with. I pray you'll meet every need that's in this room of every person that is here. And Father, we span the economic scale. But Father, we're all one in Christ. And may we take the real truth, Father, that you've loved us and you gave your son for us. And let that radically change our lives forever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.